Morning, Bethel. You can obviously see how that song was written, flowing, bubbling up out of meditation on the book of Job. We are in the midst of this series on suffering, and we are actually going to begin kind of where we left off last week. We were looking at those chapters in between the beginning that maybe you're familiar with, and maybe the ending is familiar to many of us, but maybe we're not so familiar with all those dialogues in between. Sometimes you can get lost in the middle there, and so we were hitting on some of the themes as we try to own a rich biblical theology of suffering, not cheap formulas. We need God's word to shape us and change us and fill out that full, robust picture for us. And so we hit some of those. We're going to finish off kind of where we left off last week, or pick up where we left off last week and finish some of those themes from chapters 3 to 31. And then we'll end with God's answers to Job in chapters 38 to 42. And again, we'll just touch on the beginning of those answers and consider them some more next week. But when you and I, when we bump into suffering, okay, when it is placed in our path, especially when it's big and it comes in really inconvenient times, when it's painful and we bump into it, we kick against it, we want it out of our way, sometimes we can be like a little ant hitting a skyscraper. It can feel that way. Like, there's no way around this thing. What is this thing doing in my way? Ugh! It's not going to do any good to kick against it. But if we, as that ant, were grabbed by God and drawn up to maybe 30,000 feet, we could see that big thing in our way for what it was. And then, like, for one, it's useful. And then also we would see that relative to the whole landscape, it's actually just a toothpick from 30,000 feet. If we were to gain the perspective of the full range of the topography. So sometimes what we really need, maybe sometimes what we most need in our suffering, is perspective. And that's actually what Job gets from God when God finally answers in chapters 38 to 42. So that's where we'll end today. So let's pray that God would give us perspective, that he would continue to shape our theology of suffering, and that he would give us his perspective this morning. Oh God, you are so great. You are so awesome and majestic and holy, and there is none like you. And yet it is so easy for us to live with blinders on and have tunnel vision and be so focused on the things of this earth, and not just the things of this earth, but just the stuff that's right in front of us, and be very short-sighted and very myopic in the way that we go through life and in the way that we respond to pain and loss and suffering. And Lord, we need your grace to see reality, to see you in all of your greatness, to see you in the infinity of your wisdom, and to see ourselves in our smallness and our dependence, that we would see how needy and helpless and childish and foolish and short-sighted and small we are, and how much we need to trust your wisdom, to trust you even when we don't understand, so that you would give us greater understanding through that path of humble meekness rather than raging against you or running from you because we don't understand. So Lord, please, would you shape us by your word. And we thank you that when we come to you, we don't come on the basis of our own righteousness as if we had any to claim. We thank you that we can come to you with confidence through Jesus and only through Jesus. But when we are his, when we have been laid hold of by your grace, when we've trusted in Jesus as our sin bearer and our substitute who took the ultimate suffering for us, no matter how dark the valley, we can come with confidence. We can draw near with a full assurance of faith because you are for us in Christ. And I pray that we would believe that more deeply than we do right now on the other side of considering the book of Job. Lord, increase our confidence in you. And I pray that the gospel would be sweeter to us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to begin just with a little brief overview. The first point in the bulletin there, if you want to follow along on the little sheet, if that's helpful for you, is mercenary faith. This was the big question at the beginning of the book. Is Job's faith mercenary? Look at Job 1:9. So if you're not sure where Job is, the book of Psalms, and it's one book back. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 518. So Job 1:9, there's this conversation I won't review at all, but Satan enters kind of the heavenly courtroom where God is with his angels, and he challenges the Lord. He says, does Job fear you for nothing? Satan thinks that he will prove that things and family and health are worth more to Job than God. And if the Lord allows Satan to strike him this way, then it'll show that God's not worthy, that those other things were worth more to Job. So the question that's hanging in the balance in the book is God worth serving? Is he worth trusting no matter what? Like the song that we just heard. So in the end, either God's worth will be belittled, it will be brought into question, or his worth will be magnified, depending on how Job responds. So as we read the book of Job, we should ask, is my faith mercenary? Do I fear, trust, love God just because of all the good stuff he gives me, the blessings, the gifts? Do I use God as a tool, or do I prize him as the greatest gain and treasure of my life? Do we use God to get what we really want, or is God what we really want? To know him, to know more of him, to have more of him, no matter what happens, whether we are in abundance or in want. So, and you know what mercenary is, hopefully. Maybe I should explain this sooner. Just a quick example, the younger man who marries the older woman for her money, that's a mercenary, okay? Use someone. The point is, I don't really love you, I love your money, so I'm going to use you to get what I really want. We can relate to God that way. So if that's the case, we should repent and trust God as our treasure. And even if we do genuinely want God for God, it doesn't mean that we will not be sorely tested. We should actually expect God to test and purify our faith. If the book of Job is any indication of his purposes in suffering, then we should expect that God will act in order to show in our lives that he is our treasure above everything else, that he alone is worthy. So this is actually our first value. We don't assume this. We say it right up front and central. Our first value at Bethel is God himself, the triune God. He is our treasure. We should never treat him like a tool to get what we really want. So chapters 1 and 2 of Job lay out this horrific loss and suffering that he experienced. And the hidden, at least to Job, we the readers understand, but hidden to him, the reasons behind his calamity. He lost all 7 of his sons and 3 daughters in one day, most of his wealth in a single day. Soon after, he contracts this horrible skin disease, painful boils all over his body. He goes from being the greatest man in his time in the East to being an outcast. And he responds immediately with this great faith in the face of incredible suffering. But then some time passes and 3 of his friends show up to comfort him. They hear about his calamity. They come to comfort him. As they approach, they can't even recognize him. He's just so disfigured from these boils. And, you know, the description of him is just horrid as you read through these chapters. So they actually sat in the dust with him for a week in silence to mourn with him and to comfort him. After that week, Job opens his mouth to curse, not God, but the day of his birth. And his friend Eliphaz hears that initial lament, and he begins the dialogue cycles that carry us through the majority of the book. Okay, we saw last week that the main issue there is that these friends, their theology is too simplistic. Okay, the sum total of their theology of suffering was an extension of the proverb, you reap what you sow. Okay, which that's a true proverb, but it's too simplistic. Their reasoning was, extraordinary suffering must mean that there's been extraordinary sinning. Okay, if you were righteous, Job, then this would not have happened to you. So there's got to be something that you're hiding. Come clean and God will bless you again. But we know as the readers, that's exactly the opposite of why this calamity fell on Job. Remember when God brought Job to Satan's attention? He said, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So that's why. It's actually his righteousness, not his sin, some hidden sin. So Job's friends, they only knew one note, and that's all they played throughout the dialogues. They kind of start with the soft pedal. Eliphaz starts, and it's kind of soft pedaling that truth. But then Job responds, and they just start to get mad at him, and they just get more and more cruel with the way that they respond, and they just keep hitting that one note louder and louder and louder until their fingers get tired. They don't have anything left to say. So one of the purposes of the book of Job is to open the door to the other notes of biblical truth that we must play if we're going to have a wise, robust biblical theology of suffering. There are minor keys. There are major keys, certainly. Sometimes those keys are played alone, sometimes in chords, and it all weaves together to play this bitter, sweet, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing song of wisdom's harmony. Okay, so let's consider again some of those themes in the dialogue, suffering and wisdom's harmony. This is kind of finishing off some of the stuff that we began last week. The book of Job is included in the canon, in one sense, in order to keep us all from being Johnny One Note. Okay, all of what the friends say is not wrong, but it's way too simplistic and it needs to be counterbalanced and nuanced with other truths. Okay, one of those truths is that there's no necessary one-to-one connection between suffering and sin. Okay, remember John 9, that blind man? Listen to John 9. Jesus passed by. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, they've got the same theology as Job's friends. Well, I mentioned this last week. Did he sin in utero, or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus answers, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Is it true that you reap what you sow? Of course, but that's not the only truth. There are counterbalancing truths. There are nuances that are vital if we're really going to be clued into reality, okay? So, for instance, Job points out that often the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. It's another important note in the harmony of wisdom. We also see in Job that there is such a thing as a truth used untruly. You can actually take something that's true and you can hurt someone with it. You can take a truth that's intended to help and heal, and it can do more damage than good. Okay, listen to two Proverbs here. 26:7-9, like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Proverbs are supposed to be helpful. But you know what? In the mouth of a fool, he's not going to use it rightly. And it's just useless, just like lame man's legs, which hang useless. Or 26:9, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouths of fools. Again, it can hurt rather than help. So wisdom understands more and more the full range of truth and synthesizes those truths so that we can apply those truths with love and patience. Wisdom has harmony. It understands what commentator Francis Anderson, this is a good quote here, he says, suffering is not always punitive or even corrective. It can be instructive. It is a discipline and a warning. Suffering is morally therapeutic and prophylactic. Okay, in other words, it can make us well, and it can keep us from soul sickness. There's lots of purposes here. Okay, so I think we've all probably experienced unhelpful comfort in the midst of suffering. Okay, maybe some of us have been guilty of it. We've thrown around some flippant phrases. Okay, we've probably heard it on the lips of other sufferers who have bemoaned the fact that they've, you know, gotten these cheap cliches. And it's really easy to disdain that insensitivity, isn't it? We can be pretty quick to sarcastically dismiss anybody that smells at all like Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. And as we need to grasp the full range of wisdom's harmony, I want to just say here, applicationally, there's a danger to actually overcorrecting. Okay? In an effort to counterbalance and nuance, it's actually possible to overcorrect and leave a truth behind. Okay? So, Job is a correction to us. Don't ever have that simplistic formula theology. But you could actually swing back the other way too far past the biblical balance. So if we zoom out to the context of the whole Bible, we can guard against that pendulum swing by seeing the wisdom of God in suffering in other places as well. I want you to just see a couple texts before we move on, as I think this is important because Job is helpful. We need that corrective, but we dare not overcorrect. In Psalm 32, I'm going to just show you a few passages here. Physical effects can be the result of sin. Okay? Psalm 32, 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David speaking here. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin, and you forgave me, restored me. Okay? Remember that guy that was an invalid for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda? Jesus healed him. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple, this is John 5, and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Jesus said that. Now, does that mean do not sin anymore? In other words, be sinlessly perfect for the rest of your life or you're in trouble. I'm going to zap you with a lightning bolt. No. It means the kind of sin of the high hand, sort of unrepentant, I'm going to do this, I don't care, sort of sin. Okay? You can also see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, the context of the Lord's Supper. And part of the reason why some people in Corinth were sick is because they were not eating, participating in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. You can look at that one later. So it's 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 34. One more, though. Bill read it at our scripture reading time. Turn to James 5 again so that you can see the wisdom here of these truths that are held in tension sometimes. They counterbalance each other, but it's ultimately a harmony. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he should pray. He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer, apparently, of the elder, they are to pray over him. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Do you see the wisdom in that text in James? It's saying, certainly, it's true that not all sickness is sin related, but some of it is. And so if it's a result of sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, then he'll be forgiven. Okay? So it's so easy to swing from one side to the other and say, oh, those terrible comforters. I would never ask that question of someone. Well, actually, if you would overswing, you would be leaving biblical texts behind. Does that make sense? You see how we need to wisely hold these things together? So we can't have a cheap kind of trinket theology of suffering. We need a rich, seasoned, substantial theology of suffering that can be wisely applied to those who are suffering around us and even toward interpreting our own suffering as well. So Job is here to do away with the cheap formulas and make us biblically wise. Okay, another contribution of the book of Job to our theology of suffering is that it has to is what it has to say about our questions. Okay, there's always questions that accompany suffering, especially severe suffering and especially prolonged suffering. Why? Why me? God, do you still love me? Don't you know this is killing me? How do I trust the one who hurts me? Why are you allowing this to go on? How long, O Lord? And on and on and on the questions go. So what do we do with those questions? Well, the book of Job has help for us there, okay? So point number three, suffering and questions. Probably a fair amount that could be said under that heading in the book of Job, but I just want to focus our attention on a few thoughts. First, suffering causes you to probe God's character and to probe your own heart and to probe the world around you. And it actually ends up testing what you really believe about each of those things. God himself, your own heart, the world around you. And there is a simplistic theology of suffering out there that says, well, it's not for us to question the Almighty. It's kind of like this sanctified stoicism. Really? I mean, isn't the book of Job evidence against that kind of simplistic view? Stoicism is not the biblical ideal. It's not in the Psalms. It's not in the book of Job. Certainly, it's always wrong to be angry with God because he always does right. But the book of Job and the Psalter, just for starters in the Bible, are strong testimony that to God is exactly where we ought to bring all of our questions and even our complaints and our anger. He wants us to bring it to him. Listen to Job give vent in chapter 10. You can flip there if you want. 10 verses 1 to 2. He says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Did you ever notice that Job never yields his belief in God? He is fiercely monotheistic. He knows that suffering is ultimately from the Lord. He knows that the answers he's after are not to be found in the wisdom of men, the world around him. So rather than allowing those sufferings and questions to lead him away from belief in God into the ditch of doubt, he takes them right to God. He doesn't complain about God. He complains to God. Now, certainly, if you read carefully through these chapters and his speeches and even the way the Lord addresses him, which we'll look at in a moment, he certainly crosses over the line and earns God's rebuke, okay, in chapter 40. But you need to notice there's faith in his complaint. There's faith in a question that continues to be brought to God. Job doesn't ever surrender or yield his belief in the one true and living God. He is dogged in his belief that God is God and he's the one who really has the answers. He refuses to let go of the goodness and the love of God. And so he's so confused, and so he has to go right to God to have answers. He needs more revelation. He needs more understanding. Please tell me what you're up to. Please help me understand. It feels like you have it in for me. So there's actually faith in his complaint, even though he does cross the line at times. So it's this relentless faith that wrestles with the Lord and won't let go until God blesses him with grace and understanding. Okay, the firm grip in that wrestling says, where else am I going to go? You only have the words of life. So he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Job 13:15. Or Job 19:23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. So he has this confident faith, and sometimes he just goes back and forth because he's struggling so much, but he always goes to the Lord with it. God is his only advocate. God alone has the wisdom that he seeks. He doesn't understand, but he trusts. And his confusion doesn't lead him away from God, which oftentimes is what we do. It's very instructive, very helpful for us. It leads him to God. One more application I'd like to make on this. And it's this. I think Job has something to say to someone who is suicidal. Probably not something we often talk about in the church. God forbid that anyone in our church family would make such an attempt, let alone be successful. But I'm sure there are some of you, maybe more than we would expect, who have had or may in the future have those thoughts. Your temptations in that direction could be a desire for relief from severe suffering. It may seem like there's no relief, no hope for brighter days ahead, and all you see is despair. But some of those temptations, I think, can also be tied to some other things. God, you may feel like God doesn't seem to notice your pain, or at least he's not doing anything about it. And you know what? Others don't seem to notice it either, and they don't seem to care. And you long for them to notice, and yet you don't want anybody's pity. So there's almost this desire for control, and you can't control people's love and compassion that you long for and you don't have, and there's an anger over not having control over the love and attention of others. Maybe this will show them how much I'm suffering. If I do this, then they'll take notice. Then I'll make them pay. Just listen and consider Job. If you are in that boat, if you're talking to somebody in that boat, Job doesn't give any cheap, breezy, barbershop quartet versions of always look on the bright side of life. nor a barbershop version of Romans 8:28. All things work together. I hate that. I'm sorry if I've offended anybody with that, if you have it in your past. I'm sorry, but it just is the wrong note to strike in Romans 8. Romans 8's got all kinds of suffering in it. It's a broken world and we're groaning, so we're so glad that all things work together for good, not in some cheap rose-colored glasses sort of way. So it's Job that suffers immensely, and he even curses the day of his birth. He wishes he had never been born, chapter 3. But he never considers suicide. Not only because that would be selfish toward any he leaves behind, but more fundamentally, it's unbelief in a God who's worthy to be trusted and clung to through the darkest of valleys. There's purposes. Hang on. Look at this book and all that it has to say. So there's wisdom in Job's relentless and raw, honest faith in God. See that wisdom, embrace that wisdom, and then ask for help. There are those that are more than willing to walk, hopefully wisely and graciously, lovingly, that dark road until you see some more light or see any light. I just felt led to... I don't think that's forced on the text, but maybe even if it's just one person that needs to hear that this morning. The next two points regarding suffering in the silence of God and the answer of God in chapters 38 to 41 are also really important for people struggling with suicidal thoughts and for the rest of us. So fourthly, suffering and silence. To Job, it's the divine silence that's just deafening, okay? He wants an audience with God. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 20. He says, "Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call. Please call, say something, and I'll answer. Or let me speak and then reply. Please reply, say something that you're listening." Verse 24, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" Job 31, there's other passages like this, but Job 31, kind of the end of his argument, 31:35, he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Please answer me. Are you hearing me?" So it's the silence that's so deafening to him. And it becomes clear as you're reading through this that the suffering itself is not the worst thing. It's the lack of clarity and the silence from God. Okay, he responds with faith in chapters 1 and 2. He struggles with God's purposes and then his friends' unfounded accusations and lack of vindication from God. He wants an audience with the Lord. The waiting, the unknowns, the silence, the ongoing unanswered questions. It's just unrelenting. That's what's killing him. Remember, he was not privy to chapters 1 and 2 and what was going on in the heavenly court. So, for you and I, if you have or if you are struggling with the apparent silence of God, please consider this. In the providence of God, this book that is filled with the painful silence of God is intended to speak loudly to those of you who are struggling with divine silence. This book is a word from God when God seems silent. And ironically, he speaks through the silence and then also when he answers. So he's speaking here. He's speaking here. This book is here so that we would be able to learn how to interpret the silence. Because there's no other way to know and show that God is your treasure than to be tested and go through the furnace of affliction so that the dross is exposed, where we're using God to get what we really want, where we love the gifts more than the giver. It needs to be brought to the surface so that it can be skimmed off and we come forth as gold. The metal is strengthened and purified and beautified. So be careful when you try putting words in the metaphorical mouth of your silent circumstances, like the uninterpreted nature of your circumstances. What's God trying to say? We can kind of be really mechanical and formulaic about it. We can try to read the liver. And we very much fall into the same pitfall as Job's friends, this suffering blessing formula. I got to figure out what I did wrong so that I can fix it, so that I can get back to comfort. If we're going to be able to interpret the suffering and interpret the silence, we need the verbal witness of God. We need his word. If we're going to know if God is judging us or testing us, hating us or disciplining us in love, if he's pleased with us or if he's angry at us, if we're going to be able to answer those questions, we need his word to show us and teach us. And we need his word so that we can really believe when it's the darkest time that he is actually forging good in the deep minds of suffering's darkness. William Cooper was a poet, hymn writer. He lived at the same time as John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton actually had him live with him. This guy suffered from depression and suicidal thoughts a lot, wrote some amazing poetry, and there's a poem called When God Moves, or God Moves in Mysterious Ways, and I want to just read this poem. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Okay, so God will certainly sometimes seem silent, but he has spoken. And he's spoken through the book of Job, even through the silence in the book of Job. You can listen to him even when the silence in your life seems deafening. And don't forget the most important word to sufferers. We live, thankfully, on this side of the cross. Job had this vague conception, I know my Redeemer lives. Oh, that I would have this mediator. Well, we do have this mediator. Remember in Hebrews 1, it says that God spoke in the past many times and in various ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Where is God in our suffering? You know where God is in our suffering? Hanging on a cross, suffering for us. And not just still hanging on a cross, but actually taking all of our sin and paying the price for the greatest suffering that we all deserve, suffering eternally in hell, rising victorious, and he sits victoriously at the Father's right hand. It's finished. And so though we will go through incredible suffering in this short vapor-like life, the best is yet to come, and nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ if by grace, through faith in Jesus, the final word of God to our suffering, if we listen to that word in the midst of our suffering. Okay, so God doesn't just speak from some comfortable celestial perch, he sent his son, and Jesus suffered for us. And he suffered ultimately the wrath of God on the cross for us, so that the most important word, you're mine, you're justified, you're forgiven, you're reconciled, you're my child, you're an heir of all things. Everything is yours. Ultimately, the best is yet to come, can be what is spoken even in and through the darkest times. Okay, back to Job. Job struggled with the silence of God. He wasn't silent toward God. He really crossed the line at times. Listen to how he speaks in chapter 7. I'll just mention it briefly here. He says, I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Verse 19, will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spit? Like, just give me a break even for a second so I can swallow. So he contends that God isn't being fair, that he doesn't deserve this treatment, etc. And then finally, out of the silence, God finally answers Job's complaints and accusations. And there's a lot of things that God says. We're only going to just touch on a few things this morning. We'll consider some more next week. But look first at the way God addresses Job in chapter 38. This is sobering stuff. This is probably not what we would expect, maybe, but this is really important. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And he just goes on to hit Job with this rapid-fire list of rhetorical questions, with sarcasm even. Look at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And on about the governance of the world and the creatures in it. And then look at chapter 40. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? You see that Job crossed the line. Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Then the Lord answers Job again out of the storm and says, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And then he goes on again with another litany of machine gun fire questions about the control of God over all of his creatures and so forth. So you and I could view this as, man, we'll kick him while he's down. You just unjustly afflicted him, and he has no idea in the world why. And then you're silent, and you cause him even more pain and suffering. And then when you finally do speak, what do? You rail at him. What kind of God are you? Good question. What kind of God is God? And the answer in the book of Job is a really, 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 really big God. And a worthy and majestic and awesome God. It's like God is almost saying, Job, you know what it's like for foolish friends to accuse you of things they do not know or understand? You've had quite a few chapters of that nonsense, haven't you? I wonder if you've thought that you might be guilty of the same. We are friends. See, this is the beautiful thing, is that he goes on to vindicate Job. And even though he's sarcastic, and even though he challenges and rebukes Job, he's treating him as a son. We are friends. That's why I'm addressing you like this. But you are betraying your ignorance and foolishness to accuse me of things you do not understand. It's very interesting that God does not play the love card here. Even though we love the love of God here, okay? We just need to let the text say what it says. Love and goodness is not what God reminds Job of. That's not how he answers him. He reminds Job of his sovereignty and his infinite wisdom and power and Job's very finite wisdom and weakness. Job needs perspective. He's like the ant kicking against the skyscraper, and he needs God to raise him up to 30,000 feet to see what he needs to see. That's actually one of the answers of wisdom. God actually doesn't answer Job's questions. In fact, he changes the subject. He pulls him way back to give him perspective of God's bigness and wisdom, Job's smallness and folly. And that is a very important answer in and of itself for us. God puts the wide-angle lens of wisdom on. And the questions of why are not necessarily even answered, though they are in other places in the Bible. Here, the answer is, Job, I am really, really, really big, and you are really, really, really small. It's humbling, but it's good for us. Do you want to play God? Can you? Can you wisely superintend the universe? At the heart of a lot of our questions in our suffering and our railing and our rage is, if I were God, do you know enough to do that? Are you powerful enough to do that? Can you judge what's right and set things right? So here's the danger. It would be so sadly ironic if we came away from the book of Job with less fear of the Lord than more because we don't like this answer. I don't like this God. I want him to be more like me. More like I would like him to be. Well, that's the whole point. That would be to miss the point of chapters 38 to 41. And that would be arrogance and folly. So this is wisdom. And we either humbly embrace that, or we will end up sitting in judgment on the character and ways of God. And we do not want to be addressed by God in that state. God is infinitely wiser than we are. He alone sees everything. We have no right to be angry with him or strive against him or accuse him. Doesn't mean we can't humbly and honestly question him. Doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't be honest with him and bring our anger and questions and complaints to him. But what I am saying is, if he were here, if we were actually able to see him and be confronted by who he is, in all of his glory and majesty and power, we would be trembling on our face in worship, not standing up in his face, wagging our fingers at him and telling him how much better we would run the universe if we were in charge. Okay? We need chapters 38 to 41. We are foolish children, not formidable philosophers. We need some learned ignorance. We need to learn enough to learn how much we don't know. So do we know God's place and ours? Do we accept it? Do we see this as wisdom and not folly? Do we see that the fear of the Lord that Job gained is actually a good gift? Do you have God on trial? Do you think you have the right or ability to do so? These are huge questions. The character of God, his bigness, our smallness, has everything to do with whether or not, when the suffering comes, whether that suffering sweetens our souls or whether it turns us sour. We are foolish children, not formidable philosophers, but if we're trusting in Jesus, we are children. God's children. And the reason he rebukes and disciplines and speaks to us, even sometimes in a hard way, it's precisely because we are his and because he loves us. So rebuke, not condemnation, for Job was a relief and an affirmation of sonship. Same thing for us. Rebuke, not condemnation, for us is an affirmation that we are children of God. And you know what? Job doesn't end at 42:6, it ends with what we'll look at next week. Vindication and blessing. That's also wisdom, and it's beautiful, and it's the character of our God. He is great, chapters 38 to 41. And he is good, chapter 42. And we'll see that happy ending more next week. Let's pray. Oh God, you are great. And you are good, and you are worthy to be trusted even though you slay us. And I pray that we would believe that and that you would guard us, so work this grace and truth down deep into our souls, that you would guard us from cursing you in the day of calamity. Please, God, guard us from that. And instead, show us your glory and your greatness. Show us your goodness and your mercy. Show us the wonderful love of your Redeemer, Jesus, so that we would be able to truly say, I don't consider the sufferings of this present life worth comparing with the glories that will be revealed. So that we can humbly, genuinely say and sing that you work all things together for good, even through the groaning to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We praise you that's true. Help us to believe it. We believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are going to be dismissed here and basically just take 5 minutes so that those of you who have kids that are older than four can bring them in here. We understand there might be some squirreliness. We're going to try to keep the congregational meeting here to 30 to 45 minutes at the most. And so please come right back. And we are going to have to actually, because we're taking a vote, we're going to actually have to separate membership from the non-members. I know that's a little awkward. It's not, we're trying to shame anybody because you're not a member. It's just so that when we actually take the vote, we can see who's a member that's standing or not standing so that we can have a proper count. Does that make sense? So if we could have the members sit on this side, just for the sake of simplicity. And if you could please come toward the front so that we can all be together and not scattered out, that would be great. So just five brief minutes, and then we're going to get started right back here shortly.